how in the world could I have missed that over all of these years? But it happens. And then there's our own mind. Sometimes we read words, but we're not reading the thought that are there. And so there's some very basic words in the Bible that, because, oh, yeah, I know that. But we're not really reading. We're not really listening. And the only reason I know that, because I'm one of those. So I want to call your attention to some very common words that are used in the Christian conversation. And seldom do we give serious thought to these words. And when you hear them, you say, yeah, I understand that. So I'm going to talk about seven words that are found in the Bible that are full of instruction, words that we need to understand. Hopefully this message will be simple, that a child could understand it. Doesn't look like we have any children here this morning. And yet profound enough that we'll never fully fathom the depths of some of what these words mean. So I'm going to look at these seven words in scriptures. Number one, God. The word God, it's the greatest word in the Bible. David used this word, God, seven times in Psalm 46, 1 through 11, and I will read it. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God shall not help her. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and he cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Then in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Well, what a blessed word of grace is this. May he who is our God is God indeed. This fact should encourage our hearts to cast all of our care upon him who cares for us. And may the Lord cause us to be still at all times, in all places, in all circumstances, knowing that he alone is God. May the Lord grant us grace to leave all things in his sovereign hands. All personal and family concerns, all private and public concerns, all temporal, spiritual, and eternal things. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. The word of God has no rival. It contains all things. And when we read the word God, think of these things. Eternal Trinity, mighty Creator, the marvels of creation and the mysteries of providence. By my Heavenly Father, my Savior, and my Master. This God of ours, he's a God of love and he's a God of truth. He's God of graciousness and he's holy. He is just, wise, and good. He's omnipotent and everywhere at all times. Our God is great. Infinitely, incomprehensibly great. Can you, by search out the deep things of God? Can you measure the fullness of this word, God? Speak his name, reverence his name. That's probably another negative parts of our contemporary society. There's a glibness about the name of God. And if you go back and read some of the old authors of a couple hundred years ago, and then also look at some of the prayers, some of these old saints, they'd spend 5 minutes in the preface of their prayer addressing deity and reverence and holiness and sobriety, because they had a little more inkling of who God was and the greatness of his glory in his word. And so therefore, when they approached in his presence, they took it serious. Where today, not so. Hopefully that's different here. For holy and reverent is his name. Word number two, sin. Now, no doubt, sin, the word sin, is the darkest word in the Bible. This is how David, King David, he spoke of sin in Psalm 151, 1 through 5. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Against you, this is David still praying. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned, and have done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And I think most of you recognize that was following his sin with Bathsheba. And did he pay a price for that? Yet God cleansed him, and he is still a man after God's own heart. Well, this matter of sin has brought death to our race. It has separated us from our God. Sin has marred and defiled and deformed God's creation. And I find that amazing, is we can look at the glory of creation as God has created, and we look at it and we still can marvel at it and yet to think how much it's affected by sin. If we could see it in its perfection. All that is good in this world is caused by God. All that is evil in this world is caused by sin. And we thank God he rules evil as well as good. And sometimes that's hard for us to understand. I mean, one need only look at the cross. If you were a journalist that day on the crucifixion, you say, "How in the world can good come out of this? What does all this mean?" It looks like the three years of Jesus' ministry and all the things that he did has gone down the tubes. Little did they know that was one of the most conquering things in all the universe, in human history, for the good of man and God's glory. So the cause of all evil is sin. Most modern religionists would deny this. They would lay it all at the feet of psychology, etc. Murder, rape, robbery, persecution, poverty, pain, sickness, war, death, and bereavement are all fruits of sin. One need only pick up, well, most of us don't pick up a newspaper anymore, but need only read the news and we'll see the effects of sin upon our world. So if it weren't for sin, these things wouldn't exist. But soon, God would deliver us from all sin. You think of Lot when God delivered him with the angels or by the angels out of Sodom before God destroyed Sodom. He was vexed by the filthy conversation of Sodom. And so it is with us sometimes. We deal with our own indwelling sin and weakness, but then it's day after day the humdrum of the beating away of sin in our society, which those things once, only a generation ago, that was would never even be mentioned public as sin or immorality is now exalted in the public square. Listen to what John the Revelator saw and was inspired to write in the book of Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write these words, and they are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And I've heard people say, and it's blasphemous, quite frankly, it's, oh, when you get to heaven, you'll be so filled full of sorrow of all the opportunities you missed and all the things you should have done. That's wrong. Yeah, those things may be true, but it says God wipes away all tears. That's a part of his redemption. That doesn't justify our sin. We still need to repent this side of glory. But when we go there, we truly are made righteous. He will wipe away all tears. So if you ever hear some preacher say that, get up and walk out. Say, he doesn't understand the gospel. Word number three, eternity. I think it's one of the most sobering words in the Bible. We read in Isaiah 57:15, Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite ones. You and I, we live in a world where all things are temporary, perishing and passing away. But we're moving into a world in which all things eternal, unchanging, will never fade away. Never fade away. Jesus praying to his heavenly Father in the high priestly prayer of John 17:3. Jesus praying, he says, Father, as you have given him, that is Christ, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, that pretty well puts salvation up to God's responsibility, but we have Jesus praying for them. Your eternal state in that eternal world, listen to this, your eternal state in that eternal world depends entirely upon just one thing, your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in this present world. If you have not walked with God here on a daily basis and know him, don't expect you're going to know him up there. He's going to say something to you, and we'll get to that here a little later. Matter of fact, the next word. Word number four. I know I said seven, but the last one we're going to spend a lot of time on. The most frightening word in the Bible is depart. Most frightening word is depart. There are some people to whom the Lord Jesus will say someday, Depart from me, you cursed. I never knew you. Uh-oh. They may have said they knew him, but if he said he didn't know you, you didn't know him. I cannot think of any word that is more terrifying, horrible, dreadful, hopeless, or more sad than to hear the words from Jesus Christ himself, Depart from me. I never knew you. You say, wait a minute. I did a lot of good works, and I went to church every Sunday, and I was a member, and I was. I did all these things. He said, I never knew you. Well, what does that mean? It means a vital union with Christ, and I don't have time to go into that. I will read the two verses where Jesus says this very thing, Matthew 7:22-23. Now, this is Jesus speaking. This is God Almighty. This is not to be taken glibly. It's dead serious. I said it's the most frightening word in the Bible, I believe. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Whoa. We cast out demons in your name, and we did many wonderful works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Then again in Matthew 25:41, again Jesus speaking. Think of the sobriety of these words. Then he will say to those on his left hand, this is Jesus, God Almighty, speaking. He says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Word number five, grace. That grace is the most hopeful word in the scriptures. I'll not spend a lot of time on this one in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Grace means that there's hope for sinners like you and me. There is no other hope. But bless God, with the God of all grace, there's hope for all sinners like you and me, those who acknowledge, because I believe only honest people go to heaven. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, so I mean when they acknowledge their sinnerhood. And when they acknowledge their sinnerhood, then they acknowledge their need of a Savior. And those are the people that will go to heaven. Those that think that I'm okay, I've done all these great works, not so. Word number six. Jesus, the most precious word in the Bible. I'm an old goat now, but you know, you remember singing words or hymns or verses about Jesus to your children because you wanted to bring an awareness that there really was a God who is touched by humanity. He became a man. It was not just a God somewhere way up there who didn't care, but he was one who came down here, and he came here on purpose. And you wanted your children to have an awareness who this Jesus was. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth, this would be Mary, will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He'll be called Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, the angel said to Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sins. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And that's out of Peter 1:2-7. Well, this Jesus. You know, when I first became a Christian, boy, I was so disillusioned by so much of the church. As I go around, like some of these Bible bookstores and some of these other more contemporary churches, and I'm talking about right at 50 years ago, and I thought, boy, how shallow is their view of Jesus. I said, do these people ever read the Bible? They had a notion of who Jesus was. Jesus is Jehovah our God. Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. Jesus is our sin atoning substitute. Jesus is our advocate. He's our representative to God and our great high priest who prays for us right now. Jesus is our great King and Savior. That's a lot different from the contemporary Jesus, who's sometimes nothing more than a Santa Claus, a celestial Santa Claus. I have no need but Jesus. I have no claim but Jesus. I have no plea but Jesus. I have no hope but Jesus. I have no peace but Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. He has a people in this world. They're called God's elect. And he shall save his people from their sins. What a glorious salvation is ours. Number seven, saved. And we'll spend quite a bit of time because I'll break that down into five segments. The happiest word in the book of God is the word saved. In Isaiah 45:22, you don't think of this as an Old Testament word, but it says in Isaiah 45:2, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Saved. What a happy word to all who have experienced it. We hear and we use that word often. It is used in the Word of God to describe the conditions of those people who have brought into a living, vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mentioned earlier those who, all the way up until the day of judgment, and they'll have the nerve, the audacity to argue with God Almighty, to look at their work. Look what we did. Look what we did. Didn't we do all these things? And he said, I never knew you. Well, this is what was missing. They never had the living, vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has saved us, and he has called us. He did it. He called us, and he saved us. By grace, in Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and all who truly trust the Son of God are saved. It is written in God's Word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's Acts 16:3. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:12. You say, well, that's pretty simplistic. Yeah, it is. If God opens your heart, gives you faith to believe, and you call upon the Lord, you will be saved. None. All that call upon him will be saved. They won't bring before him their works. That won't save them, but they call upon him. But what does it mean to be saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ? To be saved, I'll go through a long list here. To be saved is to be loved and chosen of God. That's why you think of that word saved, you'll see it on bumper stickers, maybe not so much anymore, but very simplistic word, but it's complex. To be saved means we've been loved and chosen of God Almighty. We've been redeemed and justified by the precious blood of Christ. That's why we make a big deal about communion here once a month. We remember, we do in remembrance of him, that we are who we are in Christ because of his broken body and the shed blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You know, most of us think of these human stories where somebody kind of lays down their, well, kind of they do. They've laid down their lives and that somebody else may live. And we love to read those stories. You say, boy, what kind of love is that? Well, that's what Christ did. He took our place, gave himself for us. To be born again is to be called by the Spirit of God. You cannot rebirth yourself. Just no more than you could have birthed yourself into this world. It was a miracle of God's power. Then we've been forgiven all of our sin. And I trust that every one of us that are in Christ, you will have had some view of your sin. And when you understand the hideousness and the awfulness of sin and what God thinks is sin and what must be paid to erase, eradicate, or cover that sin, then you begin to understand the greatness and the majesty of being forgiven all of our sin. We're freed from the curse of the law. We're freed from all possibility of condemnation. We have, by God's grace, if we're saved, we have the peace with God. We have eternal life. Those of us that are in Christ here this morning, we have eternal life. We cannot die. You say, wait a minute. No, we can die physically, but spiritually we cannot die the moment we breathe our last on this shore. We'll breathe our next breath, so to speak, in heaven. We have the Spirit of God, and I've always had it's one of those great blessings that the Spirit of God actually dwells in the likes of me. But that's the magnitude of redemption, that God actually comes and dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. We own and acknowledge that Christ is Lord. Not everybody can do that. A lot of religious people cannot do that. because they're still trusting in their own goodness, their own righteousness, or some religious exercise, but they don't own him as Lord. To love the Lord Jesus, we have the grace to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about that. We who were once sinners, we were, quite frankly, firewood suited for hell, and God saved us, kind of like King David cleaned us up, and we were his. We actually have the Spirit dwelling in us to cause us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not naturally resident in the heart of man. That's a part of the new creation, the renewed heart. We've been made a new creation. We're partakers out of Peter, 2 Peter 1:4. We are partakers of divine nature. That doesn't make us God, but we're children of God, and we have his Spirit in us. To be an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. Those are amazing blessings that flow to us out of that whole concept of being saved. What a blessed and happy and delightful word is this word, saved. It is good news. The Son of God came to seek and save that which is lost. He came on a mission, a divine mission. You think about the Creator of the heavens and the earth came here on a mission to save us. He didn't come down here to just do a bunch of miracles and live the Christ life and kind of this is the way you should live and be nice and love everybody. No, as far exceeds that, it was redemptive. It was to pay a price, to buy us back, to free us from slavery, to make us a new creation that would reflect his glory. Look to me, the Savior says, and be saved. The word saved is used 5 times in the Bible, telling us who the saved are. And we're going to go through each one of those. We're saved by grace. We're saved with difficulty. We're saved by faith. We're saved by hope. We're saved by losing. Firstly, we're saved by grace. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are saved by grace. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That means when we stand there in the day of judgment, we have no reason to say, hey, man, we made it. No, not at all. We made it by grace. Our works won't. It'll be mere wood, stay and hubble, wood, hay, and stubble in that day. Throughout the scriptures, we're taught that salvation from the start to the finish is the work of God's free grace, abundant, sovereign grace of Christ. The Word of God allows no place for human merit. The Word of God offers no reward for human works. I know you say, well, what about good works? James says, well, we are to do good works, but those good works do not obtain salvation. They do it as a result of salvation. The covenant of salvation is a covenant of grace. Election to salvation is the election of grace. Redemption is the basis of salvation. It is a work of grace. The call of the Spirit is the call of grace. Think of the prodigal son. The father loved him, but eventually he came home. It was the call of grace. Faith in Christ is the gift of grace. So if you have faith in him, it was not naturally resident in your heart. You cannot boast in that. It was not natural. It was a supernatural gift. And we especially will see that in some real radical cases where somebody has been hell on wheels. I mean, you could, in a sense, you could look at Apostle Paul and see that, who killed and ravaged the church and hated the church. And yet when God got a hold of him, completely changed him, turned him around, he could clearly see that he had a gift from God from heaven that could do the work of God, and he saw all things rightly. Perseverance in salvation is the preservation of grace. And as you get older in faith, and you think when you first came to Christ, and perhaps different churches you've been a part of, people, I know when I was first saved, our first couple of years in Christ, myself and about 5 other young men ran a, lack of a better term, a coffee halfway house here in Melbourne. It was actually the old mansion downtown Melbourne, which was called the Strawberry Mansion. I think it's called Mansion. We actually rented that house next to it. And we saw a lot of people, quote, come to Christ. But as the years would wear by, and we're talking about then in the early 70s, and all these years later, what few I can keep up with, seems like only a handful truly persevered. Eventually, they fell by the wayside. They either totally rejected God or got involved in some cult or just totally became an all-American heathen. And so many had a religious profession, but they didn't have this persevering faith that comes from those that are God's seed. They persevere. Heaven is the completion of salvation. It's the reward of grace. The whole work of salvation is God's work, and it is entirely the work of grace. Paul in Colossians 2:10 through 15, Paul says, "You are complete in him who is the head of all principalities and power. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross, having disarmed," go back to that day on the cross, which would appear to be a failure, "having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Most of them didn't realize what happened to them that day, the crucifixion. Any mixture of our works with grace is a total denial of grace. Romans 11:16. "And if by grace it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work." Galatians 5:1-4. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you have been circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And testify again to every man who has become circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, and you who attempt to be justified by the law have fallen from grace." Our second point under saved, we said it's saved with we're saved with difficulty, and I'll explain what that means. The Apostle Peter tells us that we are saved with difficulty. And I'll read the verse that's common to us, 1 Peter 4:18. It says, "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where would the ungodliness sinner appear?" Well, this word "scarcely" does not imply that there's any uncertainty about our salvation for God's elect, or that our eternal acceptance with God is not sure. We're complete in Christ, based in Galatians 2:10. He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to him through him. Christ knows his sheep and will give them eternal life. The word "scarcely" does not mean that some of the Lord's people will barely get into heaven. No, no. And I remember hearing that when I was first a Christian. Boy, you know, some of these guys are just going to make it by the skin of their teeth. And it's kind of like, well, I got to work. I got to get more good work so I can make sure it's not me. I didn't understand grace at that point. But sooner or later, God opened my eyes and I saw it's his grace. A full entrance into heaven is provided for God's elect in Christ. We shall enter into glory triumphantly, in full array, clothed with the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does the word "scarcely" mean? It means that it is no easy thing for God to save a sinner. And I'm not even sure that's the right word. There are many difficulties which only God can overcome. Hopefully that clears up a little bit. Here's the four things that God has to take. That's why it's difficult, because only God can do this. Here's what must happen for you to be a saved sinner today. God's law had to be honored. It wasn't a matter of some, oh, well, Jesus just loves you and forgives you. No, his law had to be honored. Secondly, his justice had to be satisfied. Thirdly, God's righteousness must be maintained. And lastly, sin must be punished. And so if you understand those, it's all the more reason you'll rejoice and praise him, because you realize all that was fulfilled in Christ at his crucifixion and his perfect life of righteousness. Before God's elect could be saved, a mighty work of redemption had to be performed. Now, some translations use difficulty rather than scarcely. In the NASB version, there's a few people here that use the New American Standard. It puts it like this, and it said, if it is with the difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? The difficulty is with God's holiness and justice of God. The question is, how can God be just and yet justify the ungodly? How can God both honor his holy law and save guilty sinners? How can the sinner be punished yet forgiven? How can the guilty die and yet live? Those have to be answered. Well, the answer for all these, you and I cannot do those. The answer is Christ. As a man, the sinner's substitute. And I think about it, Jesus became the God-man. So he's both God and man at the same time. He became the sinner's substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ met every need of fallen man. He, that is Jesus, met every demand of God's holy law. He satisfied every claim of divine justice. It wasn't like he glossed it over because he loved us. It had to be met. He fulfilled every requirement of God's righteousness. He overcame every difficulty that lay in God's way for the salvation of the elect. If you can begin to get a hold of this, and you can see how the love of God drove all this and sent the Savior, sent the God-man here to redeem us. But it was the love of God behind it. But these things still had to be accomplished. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you may have life. Well, those are sobering words as well. Men love darkness, and we see that in our society. We knew it in our own heart before we came to Christ. Men love darkness rather than light. I know I've got members of my family we've been praying for years. Say, how in the world can they not see? The carnal mind, by nature, is enmity or opposed or against God. All men and women, by nature, are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And we certainly see that in our society, where idolatry is the religion of the day. Before any sinner is ever saved, a mighty miracle of grace must be performed. The sinner must be born again. The sinner must be broken. Christ must be formed in you. You must be made a new creature in Christ. This is a miraculous work which only God can perform. The new birth is a miraculous resurrection. When we say, well, so-and-so got saved, you want to think carefully about that. Were they raised from the dead? That's what happened. Look at Paul, raised from the dead. Number three, by faith. We're saved by faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us we are saved by faith. Faith is not the cause of salvation. That is the grace of God. Faith is not the basis of our salvation. That is the obedience of Christ. And faith is not the power by which salvation is performed. That is the call of the Spirit calling you to God. Faith is a means by which salvation is received and enjoyed. Personal faith in Christ is vital. You absolutely must have it. Without it, you'll never be saved. Listen to our Lord in Luke 7, verse 50. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, you know the story. It's the most touching and instructive story. This woman, the object of her faith was Christ. Her tears washed his feet. Her hair was the towel in which she dried his feet. She tenderly kissed his feet. But what does this story teach us about faith? Well, saving faith looks to Christ. She came to him. Saving faith grieves over sin. She wept. Saving faith is humble. It takes its place at his feet. Saving faith loves Christ. She kissed his feet. Saving faith is submissive, self-denying, sacrificial. It cost her a lot, a costly anointment that she anointed him with. Saving faith serves Christ. She did all that she could do. Well, listen to our Lord speak these same words to another sinner, Bartimaeus, in Luke 18:42. Then Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And the experiences of Bartimaeus and the woman in Luke 7 were not alike. Now, their faith was the same, and they had the same object, which was Christ. They both exhibited humility, repentance, love, and submission, but they experienced things differently. The woman's faith showed tenderness and affection. The man's faith showed determination, strength, and crying. When he said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the woman did not speak. She was silent. But the man continued to cry aloud and could not be silenced. The woman wept much. The man pleaded for mercy. The woman's faith gave quiet service to the honor of Christ. The man's faith gave public praise to the honor of Christ. Well, the important thing here to notice is that their experiences differed greatly, but their faith was the same. They both believed Christ. Our conversions are all different. That's why I'm a little always apprehensive when we have people publicly give their profession of faith or their testimony. There's a tendency to say, "Aha, that's the way you ought to be saved." And they'll say, "I did this and God did this," and on and on and on. You say, "Well, I must mirror that." Well, that didn't happen in our life. That's why they're different. But it's still the same Christ, still the same salvation. So don't look to your own experience or mine, but look to Christ alone. Then we're saved by hope. In Romans 8:24, the Apostle Paul tells us, "We are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, or why does one still hope for what he sees?" The non-Christian uses the word hope to express a wishful thinking or a desire. We'll hear people say, "Well, I hope it will rain today." But that's not the way the Bible uses the word hope. In the Bible, hope has a foundation and a full expectation. The believer's hope of salvation is based upon revelation, not a notion. That is why we have reason to expect and anticipate. If you trust Christ, you have reason to expect eternal salvation. If you do not trust Christ, you have no hope. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." We have hope that our sins will be forgiven, hope that we'll be raised from the dead when Christ comes, hope that we will be made like Christ, hope that we will receive a full reward through grace in Christ. We have hope that we will reign with Christ forever. These are all the blessings of grace that we have every reason to anticipate and expect if we trust in Christ. Peter said, "Be ready always to give a defense and to ask to everyone who asks you reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Our hope is based upon the Word of God. Our hope is based upon the righteousness and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no merit of our own. Our hope is based upon the resurrection of Christ. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" We are saved by hope. It is a confident expectation based entirely upon the person and the work of Christ. His word, his obedience to God as our substitute, and his resurrection as our representative. Lastly, grace by losing. So what in the world do you mean by that? Our Lord tells us that we're saved by losing. In Matthew 16:25, Jesus said this, For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It will cost you something to follow Christ and be his disciple. I think that's why you see as the years grow on, move on, or grow on, people fall aside and never had the real, genuine faith. Because unless you're born from God, you will not. I mean, who in the world is going to be a martyr if they're not truly, vitally joined to Christ? There's no way. They wouldn't just say, I'm out of here, man. I'm going to save my skin. But a martyr is one who understood they belong to Christ and they'll follow him wherever he leads. It will cost you your life. No one is Christ's disciple who retains possession and ownership of himself. Salvation involves total submission to Christ. If you try to save yourself from the reproach of Christ, the offense of the cross, the afflictions of the gospel, from trials and troubles and difficulties that come with saving faith, you'll lose your own soul. But if you lose your life to the rule and the dominion of Christ, in the cause of his gospel, his kingdom, and his glory, and willingly bear the cross, the reproach, the offense of the gospel, in an open confession of Christ and life of faith, you shall be saved. This one issue of salvation is this. Who will rule your life? That's the question here this morning. Who's going to rule your life? Is it going to be you or Christ? Christ alone is our Lord and Savior. Listen to Paul's testimony in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 18. He says, you talk about a sacrifice. For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew that he soon was going to depart into glory. He said, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but all those who have loved his appearing. I will not read the rest of it. It's pretty lengthy. That's the gist of it. Do you see the happiness and the blessedness of this word saved? It is a word we commonly use. We're saved by grace. It's through the operation of God. We're saved with difficulty. It's not because of us, and it's not that it's too hard for God. It's because it takes the power of God to do it, to satisfy all those things. We're saved by faith, by trusting in God. We're saved by hope, believing his promises. We are saved by losing, by our union with and submission to the Son of God. Amen.